Please go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9. Again, I'll read verses 1 through 7, and we will then look at the very last phrase of verse 6. This is God's word, Isaiah 9, starting in verse 1. But there will be no gloom for her who is in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You have multiplied the nation, you have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born. To us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it, with justice and with righteousness, from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Father in heaven, we ask that you would bless this time. We pray, God, that you would speak through your word, Lord, that we would have a sense when we're done that we had met with you, and God, that your word would have gone out with authority, Lord, that it would cut us to the heart, God, that you would expose the areas where we need to repent, where we need to look to you in greater ways. We pray also, God, though, that you would comfort us this morning. And most of all, we pray that we would see the glory of your son, Jesus. I ask that you'd help me now through your spirit to preach your word. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we've been looking at the four titles in Isaiah 9:6, and these four titles describe the coming Messiah's rule. This is what his reign is going to be like. This is the sort of king he's going to be like. And we've seen that he would be a wonderful counselor. So he would rule with miraculous wisdom. Remember the idea, wonderful speaks to a miraculous or heavenly wisdom. He would be a mighty God. So he would be God incarnate, but he would also be mighty to save, like a mighty man of valor who would deliver his people. He will rule like an everlasting father, with all the kindness and care and tenderness of a father. That's the way he would be with his subjects, and he'd be that way forever and ever. And finally, we get to the last title, which is the climax. This is the most important title in the section, which is Prince of Peace. And peace is something that I think we'd all say we could use a little bit more of. You just kind of step back and look at the global scale of things, and there's wars going on between various nations, various parts of the world. If you zoom in on our country specifically, I think you'd say that we're quite divided, probably more divided than any of us have ever known in our lives. There's a lot of concern there, and you know, if you don't believe me, I just say go to any comment section online. Right? That alone will make you beg for Jesus to return. But you zoom in further, and you get to homes. Many homes are lacking peace. Many homes are divided. Or if you zoom in even just further to you, just you by yourself, or myself, we have things that threaten our peace, things that undermine our trust in the Lord and the kind of settled nature of our souls. There's a need for peace all the way down. I remember watching TV as a kid, and whenever there would be like a beauty pageant in the show or in the movie that I was watching, they get to the last question of the contestant, and it's like, okay, if you could have one thing, what would you have? World peace. I remember thinking as a kid, man, that's kind of lame. Like, why not a garage full of motorcycles? You know, so you could have anything, right? Now, I'm like, that sounds really great. So the reality is that as long as there's sin in the world, there's going to be a lack of peace. It is not going to be fully realized until sin is completely eradicated, until it's all done. And what's interesting is that our promise in Isaiah 9 comes smack dab in the midst of a bunch of conflict. There's a huge lack of peace going on, and that's where this promise comes. We've talked about Judah, the southern kingdom of God's people, and King Ahaz, and how he was a really crummy king and did a lot of really crummy things and didn't lead God's people very well at all. But I haven't even gotten into all of the problems that were going on. We've talked about Syria and Israel attacking Judah. And I mentioned before that in one battle, they actually killed 120,000 of Judah's mighty men, their fighting men. That disrupted a lot of things, okay? That left a lot of homes without husbands, without fathers. In addition to that, though, down in the southeast, the Edomites had been coming in and conducting raids and kind of bullying Judah, as well as the Philistines off to the west, also doing the same thing, carrying out military action against Judah. They are hemmed in. There is a huge lack of peace amongst God's people, and then you get Isaiah 9. You get this really, really wonderful promise about a prince of peace who's going to come, and that peace is going to increase, and it's not going to stop increasing. That government of his that is peaceful isn't going to stop. So this is what we're going to do. We're going to look at this title in verse 6 and then some of what verse 7 says, and we're also going to make some application. In between there, though, what I want us to do is I want us to back up and look at the storyline of the Bible. And the reason is because we come to Christmas and you get to Luke 2 and you hear the song of the angels. And it's kind of like if you got to the end of the Lord of the Rings and Frodo's there ready to cast the ring into Mount Doom. And if that was all you knew, okay, you don't know anything about the Shire. You don't know anything about the Ringwraiths who chased them. You don't know anything about the Fellowship of the Ring or the betrayal or Samwise and Frodo going off on their own. You don't have any of that, and you just come to the end. It's kind of like if you were going to hike up to a mountain peak, but instead you just sliced off the top of the mountain. You threw it in a cornfield in Kansas. Just not as cool. You don't get the view that way. You don't get all that leads up to the view to make it worth it. So there's a huge storyline to the Bible that all kind of weaves together and comes in this really, really wonderful moment where there's this family in Bethlehem. So I want us to back up and see the storyline too before we get into some of the application. But first, the title. Prince of Peace. This is, as I said before, this is the climactic title. It's saved last for that reason. When you think of princes, we often think of royalty, which isn't wrong, and I think that fits here in the context. More so, though, I think this title speaks to administration. Okay, a prince would help enact and administer and govern over the rule of his father, the king. And so here, this prince is going to administer peace. He's going to oversee the working out of peace in the world. And so that's the son who would be given would be a prince. And this idea of peace is very, very significant in the Old Testament. When we talk about peace, we talk about how we just want some peace and quiet. Okay? We talk about the lack of distractions or the lack of conflict, things like that. A number of years ago, Sarah and I went and saw a movie. And at the very end of the movie, the villain is in jail. Except, you know, this jail, he's in a cell by himself. But it's not solitary confinement. You know, there are people around. He's in there. He's got nice, clean prison clothes. His bed is made, and he's got a table in there with a stack of books. So I leaned over to Sarah, and I said, that actually doesn't look very bad. I might kind of like that, being locked in a room and without distractions, being able to read. That's often how we think of peace. The sort of peace that's in the Bible, though, is far more robust than that. It's far more full than that. the biblical idea of peace is that it's a state of total well-being. It's a state of prosperity, a state of security, not just a lack of conflict, though it includes that. This is a state of everything being present for there to be harmony and flourishing. Another movie, Sarah and I just recently watched, it's called Joyeux Noël, which is the best French I'll ever have. And it's the story of the Christmas truce in World War I. So you have the British and the French and the Germans all there in their trenches. They've been fighting it out. And on Christmas Eve, though, they stop shooting at one another. And they get out and they celebrate Christmas Eve together. They share stories, share photos of their loved ones. They exchange gifts. Christmas Day, they're playing rounds of soccer together. It wasn't just that they didn't shoot at one another. There was fellowship going on in that context. And so I think that's a better picture of what peace looks like. But the best picture, okay, and this gets into the whole storyline of the Bible, the best picture of peace that's ever happened in world history up to this point is the garden. The Garden of Eden before the fall. In Genesis 1 and 2, you have everything present for Adam and Eve to flourish, and nothing to disrupt that. No sin. There's no hostility. There's no anger. Adam and Eve are perfectly relating with one another as husband and wife. There's nothing bad at all. They have the commands of God to guide them in their work and into blessing. It wasn't good for Adam to be alone, so God provided his wife Eve, and now they're both complete. And at the root of it all is they have perfect fellowship with God. He would walk in the midst of the garden. They were there in his presence, enjoying unbroken fellowship with God. It's all there until it's not. Satan comes in, he lies and he deceives. Adam and Eve eat the fruit, and the peace is gone. And you can tell that the peace is gone because when God comes back into the garden, which should have been a just wonderfully remarkable thing to be able to walk with God in the garden, to enjoy his fellowship. When he comes in, they're afraid and they hide. Right? If you've ever been convicted and you thought, I don't want to pray because I'm convicted. Right? I don't want to tell mom and dad because I know I did wrong. Right there in the garden. That's where that began. And God curses them. And finally, like the final picture of the disruption, the disharmony, the lack of peace now that gets worked out is that they're cast out of the garden. It's this very visual representation. Nope, they can't eat of the tree of life. We need to make sure that doesn't happen. But also, you're outside of God's presence now. It's not all bleak, though. Even here, there's a promise that peace will be restored. So in the midst of the curses, God says that the seed of the woman would bruise the serpent's head, and that the serpent would bruise his heel. Genesis 3:15. Eve's going to bear children, and one of her descendants is going to defeat the serpent. He's going to kill the dragon. So peace is lost, but one day it will be restored. Then the story progresses. And there's a lot that happens in the Old Testament. But there are some things that happen that are very, very positive that show that the redemptive ball is being moved down the field, okay? Now, one of those is that God calls Abraham. He makes a covenant with Abraham, a solemn bond or promise to him. And so it looks like now that the fellowship with God and men is starting to become mended. He gets these promises that he's going to turn his family into a great nation. He's going to bring them into a promised land, and that through him, all the nations of the world would be blessed. And then it starts getting worked out. Years later, Abraham's family's in Egypt. They've blown up into a huge nation. And God redeems them up out of their slavery. He makes them his people. They'll be his people, and God will be their God. In Exodus 24, at Mount Sinai, after God's given the Ten Commandments, something really remarkable happens. He calls Moses and Aaron's sons, and the 70 elders of Israel up onto the mountain to eat. They're going to behold God, and they're going to eat and drink in his presence. What's going on? Communion. Fellowship with God is starting to be restored. God then brings them into the promised land a number of years later, which is like Eden 2.0, Okay, it's this land flowing with milk and honey. Again, the storyline seems to be getting mended. It seems to be coming back together. They get David, who's a king after God's own heart. And he, in 2 Samuel 7, he has rest from his enemies. Peace. That's what that is. Rest from his enemies. He then has a son who rules after him, Solomon. You know what Solomon's name means? Peace. After Shalom. So you see these things, these pieces getting put into place, and you think, okay, it's getting fixed. Things are starting to look up. It's looking better. But no. All along the way, there's still sin. There's still sin in and with God's people. They are still rebelling against God. They're still acting like their first parents, Adam and Eve. And it's because even with all of these good things that are redemptively getting the ball down the field, even though all those things are happening, there is still this sin problem that hasn't been dealt with at the root. And that's what needs to happen. So they eventually come to the exile. And Israel gets taken captive by the Assyrians and ripped out of their land. And Judah ends up being taken captive by the Babylonians and ripped out of the land as well. They sinned like Adam and Eve, and so like Adam and Eve, they're cast out, right? They're removed from their garden, from the promised land. You see the pattern going through. But around the time of the exile, then you start to get promises. You have the prophets, and they're calling the people to repent. They're proclaiming that judgment's going to come. But then you get the promises of peace and restoration that God is going to work out. And this is why, like Advent, I love the, and somebody was making fun of me for this recently, but I love the dark Christmas hymns, okay, the really minor tone ones. I love that feeling of longing leading up into Christmas. And what is that? That's these promises coming in the midst of a time that was just tragic and awful, where there's a whole lot of sin. There's a whole lot of discipline and judgment from God, rightly for sin. But then you have this like bright glimmer of hope off in the distance. And that's what's going on. So you get to Isaiah 9:6, and you hear, he's going to come and he's going to be a prince of peace. He is going to administer peace. And then verse 7, the government of this son is going to grow and grow and grow, and peace is going to grow along with it. Sarah has been baking like crazy this past 2 weeks. A lot of sourdough cinnamon bread. And the starter grows and grows. And I had to put it in a larger container so it wouldn't spill out and make a mess in the fridge. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven that a woman took and hid in 3 measures of flour till it was all leavened. Matthew 13:33. That's the way the son's kingdom is going to be. And you get other promises. So promises like Isaiah 11:6-9, where the wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard with the young goat, and the baby will be able to play over the hole of a cobra. That's pretty remarkable. Zechariah 9:10, the Messiah is going to speak peace to the nations. Micah 5:4, he shall be our peace. So it's in this really dark, terrible, bleak, cold season of God's people, there's this amazing light shining off in the distance. And then, fast forward a few hundred years, more than a few actually, Isaiah's writing around the 700s. And then you get to the birth of Jesus. And you get shepherds in a field around the region of Bethlehem, and an angel comes and shows himself to him. And what's the initial response? It's fear. Because angels are so glorious that they're terrifying to look at. So the angel says to him, "Don't be afraid. I have really, really good news. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord." And then he tells them how they can prove that what he said is true, how they'll find it true. And then with that one angel appears an entire army of angels to proclaim peace. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. I love that it's an army that of angels that shows up to proclaim peace. So, praise God, that's the story. And the story goes on from there, and we'll talk a little bit more about that. But this is all that's gone on, all that's led up. All of our woes that we still have now and the lack of peace, it all started back in the garden. And this is where we are in the story. The prince has come. the prince has come. So how do we think about this and how it gets applied to us and the significance of it for our lives? And there's three more points to this. One is the administration of peace, and then the fruit of peace, and the future of peace. Okay, the administration of peace, the fruit of peace, and the future of peace. First, for the administration. Jesus is the Prince of Peace, and I take this to be mainly he's going to be the one who is working it out. There are two ways to think about peace, I think, in this context. One is the objective reality of peace, the kind of settled fact of our peace, and then the other is the subjective or more experience of peace that we have in this life. And there are layers to each of them. The objective settled reality is that Jesus is the Prince of Peace, and what this means is that first and foremost, he defeated Satan, sin, and death on the cross. That is how peace was administered. That's how it got worked out. He came, he became a man so that he could die, and by dying, put death to death, put sin to death, right? Crush the serpent's head like it was promised at the beginning. Matthew 1:21, she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, okay? Which is the Greek for the Hebrew name Joshua. Joshua's name meaning Yahweh saves, okay? She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. I heard a pastor once describe it like it was a house. You have the foundation, you have the walls, and those allow you to do things like hang up sheetrock, lay flooring, paint, put curtains up, move your furniture in, and actually enjoy the place. Jesus is involved in every point of the building and putting together of the house, but he himself is the one who laid the foundations. Okay, that was his work alone. You cannot have peace, you can't have the subjective experience or enjoyment of peace without the foundation there first. Okay, you can try and build up a house on the sand, it will eventually crumble down. You have to have that foundation. Only after Jesus lays the foundation can you enjoy it. Isaiah again says some 700 years before the first Christmas in Isaiah 53:5, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. Jesus died to pay for your sins. That is the only way that you can have peace. Ichabod Spencer was a pastor in Brooklyn in the 1800s, and he remarked one time on how difficult it was to try and share the gospel and lead someone to the Lord Jesus when they were in the midst of terrible grief. So, like, say, a loved one dying. He said, the reason is because the pain of that event just kind of really, it casts a shadow over the real root problem, which is that they don't know God, that they've sinned against God. Their sins have separated them from him. All they can see right now is the kind of obvious grief of their situation, when really the deepest, most dangerous, most important problem that needs to get settled is the fact that they don't know God. They don't have peace with God. And so how can you have peace? How can you experience peace? You have to be reconciled to God. We have to get back into the garden. We have to get back into the promised land. We need to be able to be with God again. We need our sins removed. We need to be cleansed. The Lord Jesus has to bring us near. We need peace with God. And the only way that happens is if we repent of our sins and we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 5, verse 1, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, since we have been made righteous before God by faith, our sins no longer counted against us by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. It is through Jesus that we have peace with God. So we need to trust the Prince of Peace. Okay, that's the administration of peace. That's how it was worked out, how it was provided for. What does it look like, though, in our daily lives? And there's a number of things we could say about this. I can only touch on a little bit in the amount of time, because if you track through and you just did a word search on peace in the New Testament, you'd have a lot to go over. I had a lot to go over this week. But some specific things in regards to the fruit of peace. This changes things. If you have that foundation, if Jesus has given you peace, it will bear fruit, and part of that fruit will be peace in your life. And so a couple things. One is this takes time, okay? And this is where I think Christians get tripped up. We look at promises like Isaiah 9 and Isaiah 11 with children playing over the holes of cobras, and we think, that's not the world I live in, you know? And I would encourage you, don't let your small children play over the holes of snakes. So how this is part of that promise, though, here the Prince of Peace has come. How is this the case? It increases. Remember verse 7, of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. It is growing. The kingdom of God is expanding, and the peace of God that we enjoy is growing, and it should be growing in this body. It should be growing amongst churches and places that have good churches in them. I honestly believe Northville is a wonderful place to live in large part because so many of you are here and know and love the Lord. I don't think Northville would be the same place if you just took all the Christians out of it. I don't think it would be as peaceful. So we need to know that this is slow. It's slow in us, God progressing this, but also in our community and in our churches. Along with that, though, there's a real aspect in which we need to be working on this. Remember the illustration of the house. We have the foundation. Part of this now is we build on that foundation. By God's help and with his grace, we work to help bring peace. Jesus said in Matthew 5, blessed are the peacemakers. And so we should help further this peace. And so how do we do this? And the way that you do this in your home or in this church or anywhere else is you need to do it the way Jesus did it, which is you need to deal with sin, okay? So when you sin, and this is where it gets super practical, when you sin, you need to deal with God first. You need to come to him, not like he's a cold, distant judge. You need to come to him like he is your heavenly father who loves you and gave his own son up to save you. You come to God, you confess your sins to him, every bit of them. He knows them already. You can't hide sin from him, okay? You can't pull a Jonah and say you're gonna leave and he's not gonna know anything about it. That's foolish. He'll track you down, okay? So you need to confess your sins to him, but then you should thank him because he's forgiven you in the Lord Jesus. You need to take him at his word, believe that he's forgiven you. And then you need to ask him for grace to move forward. Not with the burden of sin on your back any longer. You've been forgiven of that. You've been freed of that. But you need to ask him for grace to move forward in the freedom of the gospel, in peace, and ask him for grace to do it better the next time. If you have a guilty conscience, if it's drilling a hole in your stomach, that is the only solution. The only way is for God to deal with your sins through his son. Only Jesus can take care of it. This is what we do with our kids. When they sin and they get disciplined, first they have to deal with God because that's the main problem of their sin, not the earthly consequences. Husbands, the main problem of your sin is not that your wife's mad at you. Okay? Wives, it's not that your husband's angry. It is that we've sinned against God. That's the main problem. When he confessed his sins in Psalm 51, verse 4, he said, against you and you only have I sinned. And so we deal with God first. And then when you're done doing that, if you sinned against someone else, you need to go and you need to confess that sin to them and you need to ask them to forgive you. Hey, I'm really sorry. I was impatient. I was harsh. I said this, I wasn't bearing the fruit of the Spirit, I was wrong. I wasn't trusting the Lord, I wasn't counting you as more important than myself, I was concerned about me. Please forgive me. That's the way it should look, okay? And two things on this, just kind of helpful pieces of wisdom as we do this. One is, you want to be specific. When you're seeking to establish peace and regain fellowship with someone, and you're trying to deal with the sin rightly before God, you need to be specific. If you go to, say, wipe off the table after Christmas dinner tomorrow, and you just take the washcloth and you just kind of like lightly brush it off, you're not going to get that table clean. Now, you're going to, especially if you got kids at the table, you're going to need to scrub. and be very specific in order to get all of it off and taken care of and cleaned up. We need to do the same thing with one another. If you let these things go on without actually specifically addressing them, specifically confessing them, they will build and grow, and it will cause a number of problems in your relationships, in your home, in this church. Jesus paid for every single sin, every single one. We ought to confess them specifically. Second, don't just say sorry, actually ask for forgiveness. And that might seem small if you've never done that before. I would tell you, no, it's not small, and you can tell by actually trying it. When you are used to only saying sorry, and instead you say, nope, I'm going to actually do this the way the Bible tells me to, I'm going to ask for forgiveness, or I'm going to extend forgiveness. But when you ask, what you're doing is you're recognizing what I did created a debt. And I'm going to recognize that, and I'm now going to ask this person to do something for me based on the debt that I made. I made the mess here, and now I want you to do something else. Not only deal with it, which you're having to do right now, but another thing. I want you to forgive it. I want you to let it go. I want you to not hold it against me any longer. That is far, far different than saying sorry. You say sorry when you regret that something happened. You ask for forgiveness when you are guilty and when you have created a debt and you need them to let it go. Okay? Ask for forgiveness. Colossians 3, 12 through 15. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against one another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And then listen to the consequences of this. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony, and let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you are called in one body. All of these things, forgiveness, love, peace, it's all through the Lord Jesus. And so we need to be peacemakers. How do we be peacemakers? We need to deal with sin. We need to deal with it before God, and we need to deal with it well with one another. Finally, the future of peace. Most of us have at least heard of Henry Wadsworth Longfellow. He was an American poet in the 1800s, and I think he's a good example of the tension that we have in regards to peace, knowing that the Prince of Peace has come, but still seeing the great need for peace on the earth. Longfellow, when he authored the poem, I Heard the Bells on Christmas Day, which we're going to sing the hymn version of it in just a bit. When he authored it, some kind of things were coming to a head. So he had three really sad realities going on in his life. First was that 2 years prior to him writing this poem, his wife tragically died. Her dress caught on fire. And he was taking a nap, and he heard it, and he got up, and he first tried to put it out with a rug, and then finally just himself tried to put out the fire. Sadly, she died the next day. And he was so burned, though, in trying to rescue his wife that he grew out his beard, which if you look up pictures, most of them of Longfellow, he has a big beard, and that's why. Second, less than 2 years later, his oldest son, Charlie, joined the Union Army. The Civil War's going on. Late in November, Longfellow got word that his son had been shot in the face. Now, it wasn't completely true. His son had been